What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, or if there's some sort of a idea about Catholicism, what it really is, what it teaches, maybe there's something you're unclear about, we can help. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please use the U.S. country code for your country, and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And those of you watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Our email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. We also have Ryan Penny handling the phones, and Jeff Burson is on social media. We are streaming on YouTube and Facebook Live right now, so if you want to put a question in the comments section, that will get right to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm grateful to be Catholic, grateful to be alive.
Well, you and me both. We're going to lead off with a very interesting email here from Patricia. Patricia says, I have been raised Catholic, went to and graduated from Catholic schools, was even in a convent, and finally as a novice at the convent, I realized that Catholics worship the sun god. It is demonstrated in the monstrance. I'm not kidding. I am grateful my salvation is in Christ's work on the cross, not in a church. I believe in repentance, not penance through memorized prayers, burning of candles, and confession to a priest. That's why I could never be a Catholic. It's a religion, and I have a relationship. Big difference. Any thoughts there for Patricia, David?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, where to start?
I know.
Where to start? So, first of all, the claim that Catholics worship the sun god, of course, is historically, philosophically, and theologically false. If by that you mean that Catholics have adopted, say, the Roman imperial cult to Sol Invictus, who's, a particular deity in the pantheon of deities, and we imagine God after that fashion, or that, the use of certain elements of Roman stylistic choices in church architecture somehow reflects paganism inherent in our belief. To me, that's just an astonishing claim for somebody to make. It makes me think that they've never actually read any doctrinal statement that the church has ever produced about the belief in God. To take one just the top of my head, the Firmatur, produced by the Fourth Lateran Council, defines the Catholic concept of God in the most precise and philosophical terms as indivisible and immutable and ineffable and the first principle of all creation. And clearly none of those things would apply to a material object like the sun. I mean, the Catholic understanding of God, of course, best expressed by St. Thomas Aquinas, is that the God we worship is the very act of being itself, subsistent being. And that clearly is not reducible to one item in a catalog of material or immaterial items, whether it be the sun or anything else. So that just is, that's just an amazing claim. Now, perhaps it's because the monstrance has this sort of light ray kind of construction in it. Oftentimes you'll see a Blessed Sacrament at the center of a monstrance and then kind of a gold construction that would appear to be something like rays of light flowing out from the monstrance. Well, that's just an embellishment, a visual embellishment of the fact that we think that Jesus Christ is truly present in the Blessed Sacrament and Christ is the God-man. And, the God side of that equation is glorious.
Yes.
Glorious. And so we capture that glory, attempt to represent that in our language, in our art, in our poetry, in our song, but forever falling short. Now, you know, something that the Catholic Church has in its canon of the Bible that non-Catholic Christians often don't is additions to the book of Daniel. If you remember in, what is it, Daniel chapter 3, the prayer of the three children that are in the fiery furnace. You won't find this in Protestant Bibles, but you will find it in the Catholic Bible. I was reading it this morning. Let's kind of have it on the brain. The sacred writer acknowledges, you know, everything seems to be going badly for us, but I guess we're getting what we deserve. And Lord, we can't make you any sacrifices and offerings because, heck, we're in a fiery furnace.
Yeah.
But we'll offer you ourselves.
Mm.
And then begins a hymn. And the hymn is, let all of God's creatures bless the Lord. And then we get this catalog.
Yes.
As the sacred writer identifies all the different elements of the created world, from the sun and the stars and the moon down to the earthworms under your feet. And the cry is, let each of these individual items bless the Lord who is their maker. That is the Catholic attitude towards the created order. This is a creature, the sun included.
Mm-hmm.
All of it exists to exemplify, but in a finite way, the infinite glory of God. When it comes to the other items in your list, we might have to touch on some of those after the break. But, you know, first of all, Catholics, of course, believe in repentance, the contrition for sin and change of life. The very prayer I just mentioned that's in the Catholic Bible and not the Protestant Bible petitions God in the hope that my contrition, the change of heart in my life, absent all other sacrifices and offerings, would be sufficient to reconcile me to Him. And that lies at the heart of the Catholic doctrine of the sacrament of penance, namely contrition. Genuine sorrow for sin and a firm purpose of amendment lies at the heart of the change of life that all Catholics are called to. But that Christ appointed a sacrament of penance is evident in the Bible itself when He said to the apostles in John chapter 20, receive the Holy Spirit, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven.
All right, there you go. Hey, Patricia, thank you so much for your email. We really do appreciate that. We're going to go to the phones in just a moment here at EWTN's Call to Communion. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it the way, you know, we received the email from Patricia, talked about that. Let's talk with you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders, and we have open lines for you right now. Looks like two of them at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. David, just heard from Jackie watching us on YouTube right now. Jackie says, my son and I are now Catholic. His girlfriend went through RCIA, but the priest said she had to get the annulment forms finished before she could be confirmed. Is that correct?
The priest certainly can set the conditions for reception of somebody into the church and judge, you know, whether it's time for them to come in. Now, I'm not going to get into the internal questions of conscience about how this woman is living her marital life and what might be involved in that. That's what the priest is going to do in the internal forum. But clearly, you know, if somebody's in an irregular marriage, you know, barring certain sort of interest of delicacy, I won't go into it, but, you know, barring certain conditions, that, yeah, definitely could be an impediment to being received into the church. So that's, yeah.
Very good. All right. Thank you so much for checking in with us on YouTube, Jackie. Here's an email from Ricky. Dr. David Anders mentioned the term anthropomorphic recently when speaking of the God of the Old Testament. Could you please explain further what you mean by this?
Yeah. Anthropomorphic means to represent something in the form of a human being, right? Or having the characteristics or properties of a human person. And for example, when the sacred writers describe God as walking in the garden, God doesn't have feet, right? So that's the kind of anthropomorphic condescension to the human understanding and ways of speaking. And the Catholic doctrine is that almost everything that we say about God almost everything that we say about God is limited by our own condition, by the limits of human language and our own experience. And so there's a technical word for this kind of thing. To say something univocally means that the word I use means exactly the same thing applied to me as applied to God, all right? And there's absolutely nothing that we can say of God univocally, where the word means the same thing in us as it means in God. St. Thomas Aquinas says, not even being, not even the word is, we say God is. Is doesn't mean the same thing applied to God as it means to us. Right? Even is an analogical concept. Even more so when we use sort of physical descriptions of God, like seated at his right hand. He doesn't have a right hand. God walks. When descriptions of God having human emotion, like passion, anger, regret, longing, all of these things are. This is language drawn from the human experience of thinking and knowing and being and willing. That can be used analogically of God, metaphorically of God, but not should be taken to be strict descriptions of God's inner nature, God who is invisible and no one has seen and who Christ reveals to us. But they're still useful, right? So, you know, to speak about God being wrathful, for example, well, God doesn't have fits of passion. You know, he didn't get up in the morning and have a bad day, right? And yet, it's not wrong to describe God as wrathful, even though wrath can't mean in God what it would mean in us. It means like my face gets flushed and my heart starts pounding and my hands get clammy and I want to sock something. God doesn't have those bodily sensations, doesn't have human passions or emotions in that sense. And yet, I can experience alienation from God that is like experiencing the alienation that I would have with another human being with whom I was at enmity.
Okay.
And so that kind of language is appropriate, metaphorical way of talking about my union or alienation with God.
Very good. And Ricky, thank you so much for your email. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Mary, who is in Kentucky, watching us today on EWTN television, a first-time caller. Hi, Mary. What's on your mind today?
Hi, and thank you. Well, I need help myself in dealing with my sister that is a Catholic nun that supports the Democrats and also does centering prayer, the whole convent does, and I feel like responsible to change it, and I don't know what to do.
Okay, thanks, Mary. I think I can help you. I really do think I can help you. You're not responsible to change it. It's totally not your responsibility.
Right.
And when you see someone practicing the faith in a way that you think, well, that's not the way they ought to do it, all right, you need to unburden yourself of that because you're responsible for you and your household and whatever else the Lord or the church has given you jurisdiction over, right? The person who's responsible for the spiritual care of that convent is the superior of the convent, the bishop, the ordinary, to whom they owe obedience and in whose jurisdiction they fall, the Holy Father, especially if it's a pontifical right institution, and that's their job. That's not your job. And Christ Himself dealt with this among His own apostles. You remember the apostles came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we found this guy and he was doing stuff. He was casting out demons in your name and he wasn't one of us. What should we do? Should we make him go stop? And Christ said, leave him alone. Leave him alone. And when they got a bad reception one time in town, James and John come and say, Jesus, we want to call down fire and brimstone on these guys, burn them up. How they got the nickname Sons of Thunder, Christ called. Jesus says, leave them alone. It'll all wash out. It'll all come out in the wash, right? And again, Christ dealt with this in the parable of the sower and the tares and the wheat. The church is always going to have people in it that some doing good, some doing bad. And we can get real bent out of shape of that and try to root out from the Lord's field everybody that we think is not doing what they ought to do. Christ again says, leave them alone. The angels will sort it out at the end of time. And my job is to try to follow Christ imitate him, embrace him, indwell him, so that the Beatitudes begin to flow in me. And I will do far more good for the kingdom of God if I focus first on becoming a saint and not worry about taking the log or the splinter out of my neighbor's eye.
Yeah. Mary, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. Bradley is watching us on Facebook today. Bradley says, if there is no sin in heaven, won't the life of heaven get boring? Wouldn't the overall narrative of heaven become static and dull and boring with absolutely no wrongdoing and no evil to combat? Dr. Anders has often said that the problem of evil makes God a good storyteller. So won't the story of heaven be rather mundane?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So first of all, St. Paul tells us that eye has not seen nor ear has heard what God has prepared for those that love him. We can't even begin to imagine. We can't even begin to imagine the glory of heaven, but we can conceptualize aspects of it. So the church teaches that we will have what's called the beatific vision. That is the vision of God in his essence, not a physical vision with the eyes, but an intuitive vision, means an immediate conscious awareness. It's not even mediated by words, ideas, or concepts, right? We know most things through concepts that we abstract from images and sounds that we hear, things that we touch and taste and smell, and we get some sort of idea of them, form a concept in our mind. But there's some things we seem to know without concepts. We just kind of know them immediately, like my own existence. I mean, I'm just here. I just know it. You know, you can't contradict that. I know that I'm here. I know that I exist. And we'll know the inner nature of God with that kind of intuitive immediacy. We can't even imagine what that would be like.
Yeah.
Right? Now we know God as through a glass darkly and very much mediated by concepts. So I have a concept of God as, say, like the first cause. Well, I know what causes are. I know what cause and effect is. I can have some idea of what a first cause is, like the first in a chain of ordered causes going all the way back to the beginning. All right, that's a concept of God. I can think about it through the concept of love. God is love, right? I'm mediated through these ideas. But then I'm going to know him immediately without even the benefit of concepts, just intuitively. And to know God in that means that I will know infinite goodness, infinite love, infinite being, infinite wisdom. St. Paul says that we will know him even as we're fully known. It'll be the satisfaction of every kind of desire, whether intellectual or any other kind, absolutely everything that we could experience. So, you know, take a trivial example. I often talk on this show about how I love pecan pie that I can no longer eat, unfortunately. my pecan pie days are over, I'm sorry. But I can remember them. I can think back on them, and I can savor the taste, you know. Well, abstract that sense of goodness from the particular sweetness and pecaniness of the pie, right? Magnify that to infinity, and you have some vague notion of what that immediate experience of God will be. Now, also keep in mind that we will have bodies.
Yes.
We will also have bodies, which means we will have senses. We will exist in a temporal, everlasting, but temporal way. What will we do with those bodies? All right. And I like to go to the analogy. This is just a metaphor of the artist. Imagine an artist who has before him an infinite supply of canvas, paint, brushes, and subject matter, whose capacity for enjoyment in his work, in the beauty that he beholds and creates, is magnified to infinity, and is said, you have everlasting resources to explore, enjoy, create, and paint whatever you want. It'll all be beautiful, and you can't sin in doing it. Now, you know, Tom and I have a mutual friend, a guy named Floyd, who's a professional artist.
Yes.
How are you doing, Floyd, is usually followed by the production of a sketchbook.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And his capacity to marvel over a leaf is marvelous. It's beautiful. It's endearing to me. to see how much enjoyment and pleasure one man can take out of a simple sight of some finite, particular, beautiful thing. And if you've ever known an artist with that kind of capacity, or the musician who can thrill over a single note played in the right place,
mm-hmm.
right? I think you have some kind of intimation of what a life of sinless perfection with the experience of the beatific vision might be like.
Wow. Fantastic. There you go, Bradley. Thanks for watching us today on Facebook. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tony is in New Jersey right now watching us on EWTN television. Hey, Tony, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it. I know the show's almost over. I'll try to be brief. We have a friend of ours who's Protestant and says if you don't break the Ten Commandments and you pray the Jesus prayer, turning your life over to Jesus, that when you die, you go right to heaven. Of course, they don't believe in purgatory or purgation for minor offenses, venial sins and all. And she feels that you don't have to be perfect to be in heaven and see God. And doesn't God say, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect? And I was wondering if there's any scriptural backups for purgatory.
There's quite a few. But let me first go to this thing about you just have to refrain from breaking the Ten Commandments. So, and you're right to point to Christ's command that we be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Scripture definitely represents that there is moral and spiritual progress even within the Christian life. Definitely represents that. So Christ says, for example, if you pray in public to be seen by men, you have received your reward in full. But if you pray in secret, your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. So merit, that we can do things that wins recompense from God, which implies a kind of progress, is built into the fabric of Jesus's teaching. The Book of Hebrews says we have to put aside the first elements of laying on of hands and washing and things of this sort and move on to the deeper elements of the faith. St. Paul, in the Book of Ephesians, both in chapter 1 and chapter 3, speaking to Christians who have received the light of the Holy Spirit, says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you might know the fullness of the depth and the width and the height of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. So understanding that there's a beginning stage to faith that's real and genuine and gracious and inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that there's a deepening union with Him over the course of our life, a spiritual illumination that we pray for and we long for and we seek for. St. James, in his epistle, says that we all stumble in many ways, right? Even Christians who are trying to live the right life, they stumble in many ways, but the man who can control his tongue is a perfect man. Well, I don't know about you, but like that tongue business, I mean, I'm like, I got a long way to go. I'm working on that one. I'm 50 years old, and I'm just beginning to get my head wrapped around. Anders, shut your mouth, right? So definitely progress in the moral and spiritual life. The progress that merits reward. So there's not just, kind of a one level, you got your ticket, you come in. That's not the way Scripture presents the next life. Now, in the aspect of purgatory brings in something else, which is that when we sin, we are alienated from God and from our neighbor, and we repent and God forgives us and our neighbor forgives us. Is that the end of the story? What does it ask yourself? Like if you offended your wife or your child, you said, I'm sorry, and they said, it's cool, I forgive you, would you not do something to make up for it? Would you not buy a box of chocolate or bring a bouquet of flowers or do something as an act of love in reparation? Of course you would. And Scripture represents that our relationship with God is the same thing. It's what we call penance, and it carries over into purgatory, a question I'll have to take up later.
Be right back. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or if you'd like to explain why you are not a Catholic, love to hear from you today at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. So before the break, we were talking with Tony in New Jersey, David, regarding purgatory, and a friend of his who is denying purgatory, a Protestant friend. And maybe we could, Tony was asking specifically for some scriptural references there.
Yeah, thanks. So before the break, we unpacked the notion of salvation as something that begins in a kind of seed form in the Christian heart with God giving us his grace, but growing through the course of the Christian life through an illumination that leads to a perfect union with God, and along the way the opportunity to acquire merit, all of which is biblical scriptural teaching, especially in the New Testament. The flip side is to merit is demerit, right? And yeah. That we can sin, we can alienate ourselves from God and people, and that even though we say I'm sorry and we receive forgiveness, in the order of justice and love, it's appropriate to offer something in reparation for an offense or a fault that we commit. And we see this in human relationships quite easily. If I, you know, let's say I, God forbid, I'm leaving the EWTN studios and I back into Tom Price's car.
Oh.
And I put a dent in the car. Right? I'm not going to do this, Tom, if I can help it. But imagine I did that and I ran into the radio office. I said, Tom, I'm so sorry. I backed into your car. And Tom would say, Anders, it's cool. It's an accident. Stuff happens. I forgive you. And I'm like, all right, see you later. No, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is, here's my insurance card. You know, you take it to the body shop, see what the estimates are. I'll pay for it.
Yeah.
Now, Tom's not saying to me, Anders, I'm totally not forgiving you. Right? The condition of forgiveness is you got to pay up. No, that's not what he said. He forgave me right off the bat. But in the order of justice and love, I got to do something to make up for the fault. And the same thing is true in the spiritual life. I mean, that is the spiritual life, for crying out loud. If it doesn't affect my relationships with people, it's really of no value. But it's true in our relationship with God also. And I see this in Psalm 51. King David is conscious of sinning grievously against God. And he says, God, I'm so sorry, and I know you're going to forgive me. That's what he says. Wash me, and I'll be clean. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Renew in me a right spirit. But then he goes on and says, and I will offer sacrifice. I will teach sinners your ways. Mm. I will do these good deeds in reparation for my fault. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel 24, we see this in action, in a narrative. Twice David sins grievously against God. He's rebuked by the prophet. He repents. He's forgiven. And then he goes and does penance. He offers sacrifice. He makes acts of reparation. He does penance. It's a biblical idea, penance. Now, purgatory is just the extension of the idea of penance to the next life. That when we need to make satisfaction, we need to purify our attachments, that we can do that in this life and in the next. And that there is such a place we can infer from the fact of prayers for the dead, which is a biblical practice. 2 Maccabees chapter 12 clearly evidences the church's faith in prayers for the dead. We find it in St. Paul's correspondence with Timothy. He prays for his friend Onesiphorus, who's died. He prays that God would have mercy on him. So the fact of praying for the dead, the need to do reparation and penance, indicates the logic behind the doctrine of purgatory. Now, you add to that the weight of sacred tradition, which is also divine revelation. And this is really when you're having a conversation with a Protestant fellow about some Catholic doctrine, you really shouldn't let the Bible alone be presumed as the basis of the conversation. The Protestant usually says, well, we agree on the Bible, let's just talk about that. You should never do that. You should say, no, Christ never told us to rely on the Bible alone. We must do what Christ says. Christ gave us sacred tradition. We got to admit that to the conversation. Sacred tradition is very plain on the existence of purgatory and the efficacy of prayers for the dead. And on top of that, Christ also said that the church had the power of binding and loosing. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So when the church declares as a dogmatic fact that purgatory exists, that it's real, that Catholics are bound to believe in it, that also is divine revelation. So from scripture, from tradition, from magisterial authority, from reasonable moral philosophy, from theology, we can be certain in the existence of purgatory.
Okay. Well, there you go. Tony, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your call. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Love to talk with you today at 833-288-EWTN. Lines are open right now at 833-288-3986. Brent has an interesting email that came in. On a recent show, he says, Dr. Anders said we should not proselytize Eastern Orthodox. So I was wondering how this applies to Protestants, especially Lutherans and Anglicans, who are a little closer to Catholicism than some others. Thanks, Brent.
Yeah, okay. So first of all, let's define our terms here.
Okay.
Proselytism and evangelism are not at all the same thing. And the Church is very clear that we have a moral duty to evangelize, but we ought not to proselytize. Let me give you an example of proselytizing.
Okay.
When I was Protestant, before I was Catholic, I eagerly wished to proselytize Catholics. I mean, that was my stated objective. I wanted to get them to leave the Catholic Church and join my little group. And I once met a lady at a prep class for the graduate record exam, the GRE, over a Coke, right, at a break stand, you know, between lessons, and when I found out she was Catholic, man, I jumped on that like a carnival barker after a mark. Man, I was determined I was going to coerce this lady into praying my little Protestant sinner's prayer and get her out of the Catholic thing and into my group. And I used every tool at my disposal to confuse, upset, manipulate, cajole, promise, you know, encourage, excite, and it worked. Like inside of 15 minutes, I had her all twirled up in theological gobbledygook, and I got her to pray my little prayer, and I smiled gleefully and went back to my GRE class.
Wow.
And went home proud with a feather in my cap that I had, quote-unquote, won somebody from the Lord and saved them from that horrible Catholic Church. That really happened. That's a true story, right? Did I know her name? I don't. Did I know what her family situation was? No. Did I really care what happened to her? No. Was I really trying to help her? No. Why did I do it? For my own ego.
Mm-hmm.
It was self-aggrandizement, pure and simple. I had an agenda to manipulate another human being for my own spiritual satisfaction, out of my own pride.
Wow.
That's what you call proselytizing. All
okay.
right. Here's evangelizing. Here's a hurting person in need. Right. I come alongside them. I love them. I get to know them. I understand where their issues are. I care for them. And I try to let the truth and the reality of Christ's life shine forth in me, in my character, in my attention, in my love, and in my words, in such a way that perhaps they see or hear or understand something of value that may allow the light of Christ to penetrate into their situation and bring healing. And that doesn't mean I can't use strong methods.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, I can get in there, and if they say, well, you Catholics worship Mary. You Catholics do this. I can use rigorous apologetical tools. I mean, I can argue. I can debate, right? But the spirit behind it is my agenda is not to convert and change this person for my ego, right? But because I care about them as a human being, and I'm trying to resolve difficulties, answer questions, illuminate a mystery, you know, get rid of misconceptions of the Catholic faith, but I leave the work of conversion up to Christ and the Holy Spirit. And that bears, not only does it bear more fruit than proselytizing, it bears far better fruit. Because
sure.
The proselyte, the person who's been cajoled and manipulated into making a decision for someone else's self-aggrandizement, that person has shallow roots, and they will fall away. Or worse, they'll become a shallow, self-seeking Christian who goes out and does the same thing, perpetuates that same type of conquestatorial, you know, Christianity, or they become a disciple. They become someone who genuinely seeks to live like Christ, to be changed in their inner character, and then goes out as light and salt in the world to make a real difference in human lives. So evangelism is powerful to bring moral, spiritual, and intellectual change. Proselytism builds ideological division and shallow, self-serving sectarian Christianity. So we don't proselytize anybody. We evangelize everyone. Now, but when it comes to the specific question you raise about Protestants versus Eastern Orthodox, there is a key difference. And the difference is that the church recognizes that the Orthodox churches are churches in the fullest sense of the word. They have holy orders. They have sacraments. They have apostolic succession. The Orthodox Church came into existence as an independent body as Catholic bishoprics split away from obedience to Rome. But they did not lose their valid orders, their apostolic succession, or their sacraments. And so the work of reconciling them is really a matter of bringing those dioceses, bringing those patriarchates back into full communion with the Bishop of Rome. And it doesn't require, it would not require, that they lose any of the sort of integral goods of being Eastern Christians. They would retain everything of their Eastern Christian patrimony as an authentic expression of the Catholic faith. I mean, to give you an example, I mean, they like John Chrysostom. We like John Chrysostom, you know? They like Maximus the Confessor. We like Maximus the Confessor. I mean, we're reading the same people. Oftentimes we're saying the same liturgies. We're venerating the same saints, right? All you got to do is acknowledge the Pope, basically, and the schism is healed. It comes down to that, right? But with Protestants, it's not that way. So you take an Episcopalian, for example. More needs to happen than for the Archbishop of Canterbury to just acknowledge the Pope. He's not even an archbishop.
Yeah.
Not really. He doesn't have valid orders. He doesn't have apostolic succession. They have no sacraments. They got our buildings.
Yeah.
They took them in the 16th century.
Yeah.
You know, that they got our buildings, but the church is not reducible to a building. They don't really have priests. They don't have sacraments, except marriage and baptism they've got, but everybody has that, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, and they're Roman Rite. I mean, the English church is Roman Rite. So if they come back to the church of their obedience and back to the church of their heritage and back to the church of their patrimony, there is no such thing as an Anglican rite. They were Roman Rite.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the Lutherans don't even pretend to have valid apostolic succession. I mean, they gave that up in the Holy Priesthood in the 16th century, as did the Calvinists and the rest of them. So these they were Roman Rite Catholics who left the church. They have to come back to the church of their obedience.
Okay. Hope you understand all that, Brent, and the various distinctions that David went over for you there. Thank you so much for your email. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Your last chance to call in on today's show at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question or something to say to Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. We have just a moment here. I want to tell you about something wonderful now being offered by EWTNRC.com. That is our religious catalog. And it's something very special for you. The Spiritual Wisdom of Mother Angelica boxed set. This is a special set including all seven volumes of Mother Angelica's Spiritual Wisdom. I'll just tell you what they are. Praying with Mother Angelica, Mother on Christ and Our Lady, Mother on Suffering and Burnout, which can certainly happen, Mother's Quick Guide to the Sacraments, Mother's Praying and Living for the Kingdom, Mother Angelica on God, His Home, and His Angels, and Mother Angelica's Guide to Practical Holiness. All seven books will arrive to you beautifully boxed in a decorative board box. Check it out right now at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. I think you will really enjoy it. Beautiful, beautiful presentation of Mother's wonderful wisdom. Here's an email now for you, David, on Call to Communion. This is from Carolyn. She says, "We were taught about Fatima as little kids. I remember reading that Our Lady said, many souls go to hell because they have no one to pray for them. This always upset me because it implies that our salvation depends on other people, as if God Almighty is saying, whoops, you didn't have enough people praying for you, so down you go. Who does our salvation depend on? Thanks, Carolyn."
All right. Does our salvation depend on us? Yes. Does our salvation depend 100%? Yes. Does it depend 100% on God? Yes. Does it depend 100% on the intercession of the saints? Yes. Yes, yes, and yes.
Mm.
Right? So here's how you think about it this way. God is in control of everything. 100%. God's providence extends even to the amoeba, that, you know, goes left rather than right. I mean, literally everything falls within the scope of his providence. Not a sparrow falls, Jesus says, apart from the will of our Father. And that includes even the whole process of human salvation. No one comes to me, Jesus says, except a Father draw him. So God's in control of the whole show from start to finish. But that includes God is in control of our free human actions. Our free human actions. God's providence extends to our free human decisions. The means of our being saved is our freely cooperating with the grace of God. And you say, well, how can our freedom coincide with God's total providence? That's a theological question to get into later. But in terms of the spirituality of the thing, we are completely responsible for our free response to God's initiative, and God is totally in control of the outcome. But there's another element. How does God extend his grace to us? How does he make it available to us? He makes it available to us through instruments, through media, through the priesthood, through the sacraments, through the prayers and intercessions of the saints. That's integral to the process of salvation. It's not an accessory. It's not like, you know, I can pray to receive Jesus on my own and, oh yeah, the saints are over there. That's a nice thing. Maybe I'll get into that one day. No, I'm sorry. The saints, the communion of saints, is integral to what it means to be saved. We are saved in and through and by the community, the society that God founded, that Christ founded, which is the Catholic Church. Now, here's the nice thing. Well, you don't have to worry about that. The Church always prays for all of her members every day in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. She even prays for those who have no one to pray for them. I mean, they're specifically remembered. And the Mass is offered for the Church everywhere throughout the world all the time. And there are prayers constantly being offered for those who have no one to pray for them. So do you need to pray for souls? Absolutely. Are those souls totally responsible for themselves? Absolutely. And is the whole thing within the scope of God's providence? Absolutely.
All right, Carolyn, thanks so much for your email. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Mark now. Mark is in Jackson, Michigan, listening on Good Shepherd Catholic Radio. Hello, Mark. What's on your mind today?
Well, thanks for taking my call. I have some Orthodox friends. One is the local pastor of an Orthodox church in our area, and others are members of a different Orthodox church in a different town. But I know the pastor once, when I asked him if I would be welcome, if I visited, would I be welcome to receive communion there? And he said no. But I wasn't certain as to whether Orthodox people were welcome to receive communion in my parish.
Yes.
The other way around.
Yes. So there is a kind of a weird, it's not even a double standard. It's kind of like a triple standard at work here. Okay. So here's how it plays out. A Catholic should not, our canon law, like the law of Catholics, would not permit us to receive communion from an Orthodox priest except in a case of urgency. So what would a case of urgency be? Let's say you were trekking around on vacation in Greece and, you know, you had some sort of terrible accident and you were in danger of death and you desperately needed to have last rites. And there was no Catholic priest, you know, within 500 miles, but the local Eastern Orthodox priest was there. You would be permitted by Catholic law to receive the sacraments from an Orthodox priest in that kind of circumstance. But normally, just, you know, on a Sunday or out of ecumenical concern, you shouldn't go to communion in an Orthodox church because they're not in communion.
Okay.
Like, they're not in communion with the Bishop of Rome. And the sacrament is, the among other things, is the bond of our visible unity with the See of Rome and with the whole Catholic Church. So I don't want to receive a sacrament that suggests that we possess a kind of unity that, for the moment, we are denied. So a Catholic ought not to go to communion in an Orthodox church, except in, you know, case of absolute necessity or urgency.
Okay.
The Orthodox don't permit Catholics to come to communion in their churches because they don't respect, you know, the Catholic position, right? So that's why your Orthodox friend would say, no, you can't receive communion. Now, here's where the wrinkle comes in. The Catholic Church says that Orthodox faithful can receive the sacraments, most of them, in a Catholic church. They can, all right? They can come to communion. They can go to confession, right? And why? Why does the church say that? Well, it's because the church recognizes that the faithful of the Orthodox church, I mean, you know, for many of them, I mean, this is not a schism of their personal choosing. You know, they're not personally obstinately in opposition to the Holy Father.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is the church of their family and their background, their heritage and their communion. And for many of them, there's a profound longing to be at one with the Catholic Church and to have this thing healed, right?
Sure.
And I know Orthodox who avail themselves of that perspective and of that privilege. And though they worship in the Orthodox Church in their Eastern Rite, they will come to the Catholic Church and receive those sacraments when they're properly disposed. So that's the way it flows out.
There you go, Mark. Appreciate your call. Call to communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Clarissa now in San Antonio, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio, a first-time caller. Clarissa, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you. I was listening and learning about you talking about the different sects of churches, and I wanted to ask specifically about the Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter, and they call themselves Anglican Rite Catholics. So did they come from the Episcopalians and then converted to Catholicism, and that's how they maintained their Anglican Rite, or how does that work?
Yeah,
thank
you.
I don't know the history of it.
Yeah, sure. I really appreciate the question. So technically speaking, they're not really a rite. The word rite in Catholic tradition has a very specific meaning, and it really is it's a family of liturgy and law going all the way back to the apostles. I mean, rites are very, very ancient traditions within the church, and they have a kind of integrity that lasts over the millennia. The ordinariate of Chair St. Peter, the so-called Anglican ordinariate, it's not a rite in that sense. It's not something that goes back to the apostles. What this was a kind of a condescension that Pope Benedict allowed because there were many Anglican Protestants who felt a profound longing to come back to the Catholic Church, but they had come to appreciate elements of their Anglican patrimony, and they wanted to see if there was a way to be Catholic while retaining some of that spirituality and sensitivity. And so the church created a special canonical structure called an ordinariate, not a rite, but an ordinariate. By rite, these people are Latin rite. They're the same rite of the church as the Roman Catholics of the West, right? But they have a kind of a special little place in the Latin Catholic rite called an ordinariate, where they're allowed to retain those elements of Anglicanism that are still compatible with Catholicism, but their priests have to be absolutely ordained in the Catholic Church. So, you know, if an Anglican priest or an Episcopal priest wants to join the ordinariate, he actually has to be ordained as a Catholic priest and then take obedience to the Catholic ordinary, bishop of the ordinariate. And then he's allowed to pastor one of these parishes. And sometimes the whole parishes come over in one fell swoop, you know, have a whole kind of group conversion over together. But that's the difference.
Okay, there you go. Clarissa, thank you so much for your call today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Let's go to Nancy now in Cleveland, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. And Nancy, what's on your mind today?
It's a question about the spiritual works of mercy. When we are to admonish the sinner, which sinner or what kind of sinner are we to admonish?
Great question.
And that is reflection. Okay.
Yep. Yeah. I got you. Here's who you admonish. You only admonish sinners when the sin is grave.
Mm-hmm.
When the sin is grave. So, you know, like you don't admonish somebody for chewing gum, right? It has to be grave sin. And chewing gum's not a sin, by the way, just in case you're wondering.
Glad to hear that.
The person is likely to listen to you, and you are the best person to make the admonition. You know, so let's test case. Public politician involved in some, you know, gross impropriety. Sin grave? Yes. Likely to listen? No.
No.
You're the best person to make the admonition? Probably not,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
No need to do admonishing. Now, here's a really beautiful historical case of admonishing the sinner. St. Dismas, thief on the cross, all right? Other thief starts cursing Christ. Grave sin? You bet, right? Is Dismas well-placed to make the admonition? I should think so.
Yeah.
He's hanging right up there with the guy. likely to listen? That one was a tough call. Dismas made a judgment call in good faith, and Christ rewarded him for it. Today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah, and we're glad of it too. Nancy, thank you so much. I'm so glad we could get to your call at the very end of the show. Had to leave a couple of people on hold. We apologize for that. Please call us back on our next show. We'll put you at the head of the line. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do the program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio, on the radio side anyway, not the TV side, but radio. We are on live Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. And, of course, you can always check out the podcast 24/7 by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. My thanks to our fantastic team behind the glass, and I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.